thank the Lord for his precious blood availing, and it's through the power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we seek to approach him this evening in public worship. So we want to echo the words of your dear pastor, please pray for us. And I concur with Brother Josh, one of the dearest men ever that I had the privilege of having in my life, and my wife and my son, was Elder Lonnie Mazingo Sr. And he was truly a father in the ministry to me. About the time that my father passed away, Brother Lonnie came into my life many years ago and just took me in with my wife as a part of his family, and we're so thankful for that. And Brother Lonnie came to McClinney, Brother Lonnie Sr., he came to McClinney, he and Sister Shirley, about every year. And one year he got up after I'd introduced him, and I just effervesced and said every flowing thing I knew to say about him. And he said, Brother David and I have an agreement at times like this. We agree that he'll brag on me and I'll brag on him when I get up. So it really does work that way, Brother Josh. It does. I am very thankful. Again, I appreciate the sweet invitation of your kind pastor. And I'm very thankful for you all on his behalf that you have such a dear man as he is, faithful steward of the grace of God. If you turn with me tonight, we'll read to you from God's Word. I hope that never gets trivial or trite with you. Paul says it's given by inspiration. That is, God breathed. It's the breathed Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 5. I love that. All Scripture is given by inspiration. That's a term dealing with our respiratory system. The act of respiration, inspiration. I believe it with every fiber of my being that this is God-breathed. These are not the thoughts, the opinions of men. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, Dagon and the Ark. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer, where they had captured it, unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it in the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of God. They took Dagon, set him in his place again. When they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, except this time the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod until this day. Tonight, God willing, being our helper for a little while, it has been a long day, and I've enjoyed it. It's been in the service of God, and that's a happy tire to get tired in God's service. But we're weary, and I know you are, and I appreciate that. This Saturday, I've wondered over the course of time, this is a question nobody's ever satisfied me. I've asked it a lot. Who are the very elect? Who are, you know, they're the very, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter, this has, by the way, nothing to do with what I just read, but who are the very elect? This has to do with you being here on Saturday night. In 2 Thessalonians 2, when that son of man, you know, when the son of perdition revealed, you know, he deceived the very elect if possible. And so nobody's ever been able to explain to it. But while I don't know fully who they are, I know who part of them are. They're the folks that come to the Saturday night meetings. So y'all got that going for you. Only the very elect show up on Saturday night meetings. Thank you so much for being here. So tonight, God being our helper, we are going to look at someone, or in this case, something that came into the presence of God. Got close to the Lord. That's a big thing today. People, you know, in the 1960s, the skeptics and the scoffers were predicting that religion would be gone, that religion would be gone by, you know, the year 2000 or shortly thereafter. We're almost a quarter of a century in to this century, and religion is not gone. But people today are far more interested. They're very interested in the supernatural. Let's put it that way. They're not necessarily interested in the Christ of the Bible, but people are very enamored with the supernatural, with spirituality. And one of the reasons it'll never go away is because we are spirit beings. Now, the idols that are created in the heart of a depraved heart are very dark indeed. So all spirituality is not good spirituality. So people are very interested in spirituality. They want to experience the supernatural. So we're not going to focus on Dagon so much. We're going to focus on the ark. So here it is. Whenever a person draws near to the person of God, whenever somebody comes near the person of God in the Old Testament, there is some physical item that's associated with the presence of God. With Abraham, it's a smoking lantern. It's a burning torch. The presence of God is associated with. With Moses, it's a bush that burns. The presence of God in a burning bush. With Job, God appears in a whirlwind. There's something physical that God associates his presence with in the Old Testament. God connects his glory, his presence, to something tangible. But there's only one thing in the Old Testament that God routinely associates his presence with, and that's what we've read to you about here. And it's the Ark of the Covenant. And so, what does that tell us about drawing near to God and how to draw near to God? And I do know about you. You wouldn't be here on Saturday night if you weren't interested in drawing near to God. I'm interested in that. God is a person, and we can experience him. God is a person. He has personality. He has divine, sublime personality, and we can enjoy fellowship and communion with him and delight ourselves in him. And that's the ultimate experience of my life. And if you ever get a taste of that wine, nothing else will ever satisfy you like coming into the presence of our God. If you ever sip that just one time. Brother Sam used to say, there's no high like the Most High. So the ark, what is it about the ark? This is the object God routinely associates himself with in the Old Testament. The ark, it's a 4 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot cube, kind of, covered with gold. There are four rings on four corners, and staves or rods would be put through that. And men from a specific tribe, out of the tribe that Moses and Aaron are from, the tribe of Levi, appointed men from the tribe of Levi, that they would carry the ark. That's how the ark was carried around. The lid was a slab of gold, and formed on the top of that lid, there were two angelic forms called cherubim, with their wings pointed inward, their faces pointed inward, they're looking inward, but they're really apparently looking at nothing. There's really nothing where they're looking at. They're the angels of the face of God, cherubim, special angels. Whenever you wherever you find them in the New Testament, they're around the presence of God, where God's presence is. In the Ark of the Covenant, of course, you know, there's the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. But preeminently, the thing that we all know and that we place, you know, great emphasis on, being in the Ark, because we all saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, we know that those tablets of stone are in there, and you don't mess with the Ark. Bad things happen when you mess with the ark. It's the holy place. The holy place. It's the place where God routinely shared his presence in the Old Testament. And where it's kept, in the tabernacle. Once the tabernacle is erected in the wilderness, That's where God appears, and no one goes back there except one man once a year, and Moses, whenever he was alive. After Moses dies, only one man once a year. And it's written that over the mercy seat, and that mercy seat, by the way, is the slab of gold. It's the lid for the top of the ark where the angels are. God said that it's over the mercy seat between the cherubim where the Lord would dwell. That's where he would be. And he says in Exodus 29:43 that that's where he would make his glory to dwell. I love that word, glory, kaboth. It's the Hebrew word kaboth, and it means heavy glory, heavy glory. God in his glory. God has heavy glory. I've got little bitty glory. God has big glory, heavy glory. I believe in big God theology. Our God's a big God. He's a great God. He's a transcendent God. He's God all by himself. He has, by his word, he has made, listen to this, by his word, he's made the stars of heaven, David said, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I told you, breathe the word. David said in Psalm 33 that the stars of heaven, the host of heaven, that he simply breathed. God went, and stars rolled off of his tongue. Isn't that amazing? That's big glory. I've been in big rivers that had big, huge rocks in the middle of them. And they were so large, they were so weighty, they were so mighty that even the rapid flowing water around the rock, that the rock would compel water. You've seen it before. Big rocks and fast flowing rivers. Huge rocks, they were so weighty, so mighty, that the water would curl around and come behind the rock. And it is like the weight of the rock is pulling the water up around it. That's the glory of God, the heavy, weighty glory of God that compels the universe to come around him. Of him are all things, through him are all things, and to him are all things. God's glory is weighty, it's mighty. And it helps us have a perspective about who God is and what he is. Let me tell you what God is not. We have such a small view of our God in our culture today. I know not at Vestavia Church. You worship a great God here. Your pastor elevates your Savior in front of you every Sunday morning. I know you've got a great, but our culture in Israel got like this. Israel got like this. In Psalm 55, God charges Israel. He said, and thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. In America today, we think God's just another one of us. God is not us. He is not us. He's not like us. Luther told Erasmus his problem was, whenever they were debating over the sovereignty of God, Luther told Erasmus, he said, my friend, your thoughts of God are far too human. We had a young sister in our church many, many years ago. She's grown. She thinks differently now. She went to New York City. I appreciated it so much. It was so kind of her. I love her to pieces. She brought me back she was young. She was like in her teens. She brought me back this license. She said, Brother David, I was thinking of you while I was in New York City. I want you to have this. She gave it to me. She went home. I went home and I opened it up. I looked. It was a license tag. It said, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my homeboy. I got two words for that. Bless it. Jesus is a lot of, he is not my homeboy. He is God overall, blessed forever. He's the great God. Now, we're going to see he's approachable. Thank God he's approachable, but he's not my homie. She thinks differently today. She does. But God attached himself to a bush, a whirlwind, a burning lamp, but he routinely attached himself to an ark. So the backstory, very quickly, to understand a little bit about what's going on here. In the fourth chapter, the children of Israel were fighting with the Philistines at Ebenezer, and things were not going well. And so they thought, okay, we're getting beat. On one day, 3,000 of the men of Israel were slain. Things aren't going forward. So what we need to do is we need to get the Ark of God down here, because Israel's never lost a battle when the Ark of God is present. So we'll bring the Ark down here, and we'll rally and we'll defeat the Philistines. Always worked before. And so there are two wretched ministers. Two wretched men. Their name are Hophni and Phinehas. And they were the sons of old Eli. And they were corrupt men. They did bad things. They were debauched men, debauched priests. And they were leading Israel astray. But Israel put up with them because as ministers, they wouldn't call out Israel's improper behavior. That's an unusual dynamic, isn't it? So they put up perverse ministers who put up perverse behavior. And let me tell you, if somebody really loves you, they'll call you out when it's time to call you out. These men did not. So they brought the ark down, and there's a shout that goes up in the camp, and it kind of stuns the Philistines for just a little bit. There's a shout of a king among them. It doesn't look good for us. And so somebody in the Philistine camp says, all right, you all, quit yourselves like men. Act like men. Let's be brave. Let's go forward. We can take these folks. And that's exactly what they did. They routed Israel. And then the horror of horrors, the ark fell into the hands of the Philistines. Phinehas and Hophni are dead. Their daddy learns about it. He has a stroke and he dies. And the wives of one of those men gives birth, and they call the name of the boy that's born Ichabod. The glory is departed, and it had. So, Dagon was the god of the wheat harvest. Now, they're pagans. The Philistines are pagans. And we're not in, I know we're not in Kansas. So the god of the wheat harvest wouldn't mean as much to us, but it meant a great deal to them. He was the god of the harvest and fertility. And so when the Philistines put the ark in the temple of Dagon, they were not demeaning the ark. They were actually kind of paying homage to it. They put it in the temple of their god, next to their god in their temple. See, paganism is very, very pragmatic. Very pragmatic. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, and to Gentile believers in Galatia, he's warning them. He said, listen, don't go back to the base or the beggarly elements of this world. This is what paganism does. Pagans, they worshiped everything. You know, they believed there was a god of beauty, a god of love, a god of wind, a god of fire, a god of mountains, a god of sea, a god of the harvest, a god of wine. And so you just honor all of these gods. And when you need something from that area, if you've honored that god, you'll get what you need. So it's quid pro quo. I honor the god helps me. And that's paganism, very pragmatic. So they weren't opposed to honoring the god of Israel. There may be some strength. We know you don't fight with him in the mountains. He's the god of the mountains. We ever have to do battle in the mountains, we've got the ark here, we'll whoop him in the mountains. So we'll do homage. That's paganism. It's not about whether your god is true or not. It's about whether your god can help me. The pagan, they didn't doubt that Jehovah's real. They acknowledged that Israel has a god. It's just evidently Dagon's stronger than their god. So they put him in the temple. And so the first night, as I've read to you here, the first night Dagon falls on his face. And the priests go in the next morning. There's Dagon. Dagon's been pushed over. And the priests look at it, and I'm sure they said something like, those doggone teenagers have been in here again. That's it. They just prop him back up again. But the next night, and they find him in the morning, it's not the same way. The head's gone off, and the hands are gone off. And the priest, they get it now. God, the god of this ark, is saying that Dagon has no knowledge or any power, no ability. The head and the hands are gone. They're beginning to get it. And then along with that comes these horrible plagues. God begins to decimate, and these horrific plagues, God begins to decimate an entire nation because the ark is in the temple. It's amazing. And so they send the ark away. They're going to send it down to a city, one of the main five cities of the Philistines, a place called Ekron, and there is a riot in Ekron. Do not send that down here. Destruction is coming. Wherever this ark comes, we don't want it. And so the princes of the Philistines, they make a plan. And let me say, their plan is not coincidence. You know, we think that the ancient folks, they couldn't think their way out of a wet paper bag. These folks are not gullible. They're wiser than we give them credit. So we're going to send it back. We're getting this away from us. But just in case all of this was a coincidence, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put the ark in a cart, and then we're going to get two milch kine, it's called, and that means mama cows that has calves. And we're going to tie them, and we're going to get two milch cows that have never been yoked up. They've never pulled anything in their life. And if they carry that cart straight to Beth Shemesh, a location in Israel, they carry it back down to Israel, then we will know that it is the God of Israel that has done these things, and we'll pay attention to that. And so they do that. And the cart goes down the road with the milch kine. They're doing what's contrary to nature. They're leaving their calves, and they're lowing as they go. And the ark gets to Beth Shemesh. And they've always wanted to see what's inside of the ark down there. And so they take the lid off of the ark, and we know from Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's a mistake. They take the lid off of the ark, and 50,000 plus 70, 50,070 die around Beth Shemesh when they do that. It's incredible. Then 20 years later, David decides to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and he has it put in a cart. How does God say carry it? With staffs, Levites? Not going to carry it the way the law of God says to carry it. And so he puts it in a cart, and they're going to bring it to Jerusalem. There's going to be great rejoicing whenever they bring it into Jerusalem. And so it seems good, doesn't it? Doing the right thing, but it's not God's way. Listen, there's nobody. Let me just stop here. This isn't what it's about, but I got to pause and say this. Nobody loves bluegrass gospel music any better than David Crawford. I'm the top fan in the United States of America. I love it. You may not love it. That's okay. I do. And I play it in my truck from my house, which is about 2 miles from my house to the church. I play it all the way from my house to the church. But whenever I get out of my pickup truck, I turn the bluegrass gospel off. I go into the house, and I go God's way then. He's God. He's got the right to call the shots. That's a big part of worship. Are you willing to implement God's will, whether it makes sense to you or not? Why can't we have musical instruments? God said, you're going to approach me this way. So it may not make, I thought, you know, whenever I was very young and I heard that whenever the ark shook on the cart and it looked like the cart was going to fall over with the ark, and Uzzah reaches out and he touches the ark, he's dead. I thought, Jesus is not our homeboy. He is not our homeboy. So what does that tell us about, what does this business with the ark tell us about drawing near to God? What do we get from all of this about drawing near to God? Don't try. Wear an asbestos suit whenever you do. A hard hat, stay away. You know, you'd think that maybe He's telling us that he's an unpredictable God. You'd think maybe he's telling us he's a holy God. Sometimes he's a dangerous God. Actually, all those things are true. All of them are. The first thing is people today in America, they want to know more that it works than if it's true, right? Isn't that right? You're going to have your best life now. I want to know if it'll work for me. If I do this for God, is God going to do this for me? They don't ask anymore, is this the true God? Is this the living God? They just want to know, does it work? Is it going to be there whenever I need it, whenever I want it? They're just, I've got this problem. Is Jesus going to fix my problem? Many years ago, there was many, many years ago, a lady attended our church. She quit. She attended our church, and she was bringing her little family with me, with us, to me as a pastor in the church. I was preaching to them. And we went to lunch with her one day. This is what she told me at lunch. She said, you know, Brother David, this is, you know, when you've been at it as many years as I, you have unique experiences. And she looked at me. She said, you know, coming to church is a pretty good gig. Well, that's an unusual way to put it. She said, really, you think about it. She told me how much money she gave to the church each month. That was, you know, a little unusual. And I said, well, we appreciate it. She said, no. She said, you know, I think of that as insurance. Bring him to church. I give the money. She told me this. Bring him to church, give the money. And Jesus is going to take care of our family. I did my best away from her children later with her husband explain that's not the way it works. That is essentially paganism. Do you understand that? I know that sounds, boy, that's so hard. But it is. I honor him and I get from him what I need. That's not the reason that I honor God. It's not. God is not my spiritual step and fetch it. God's been good to me. Listen, God deserves, just by virtue of who he is, the God of heaven and of earth, the thrice holy God is worthy of my service, whether he ever does anything for me or not. He is worthy. It's the Lord that has made us, not we ourselves. He giveth to every creature breath and life. He's worthy, whether he ever does anything, whether I ever have another nice vehicle or not. Be careful of paganism. To her, God was no more than Dagon was. I say kindly, to her, God was no more than Dagon was to the Philistines. When life didn't go well and her model of what God ought to be to her and things didn't work out well, she quit. Life, we live in a broken world. And if you think serving God is going to keep brokenness from happening, let me tell you, it's going to help you when it does happen, but it's not going to prevent it from happening. We're not home yet. When I get home, it's going to be okay. It is. I won't have to worry about it then. But that's the attitude going back to pagan approach. God knocks him down twice. He cuts his head and his hands off, and he tells him, I'm the only God. I'm the true God. So, several things very quickly, as our time gets away from us, several things that we learn about getting close to God. It's almost a catalog. So, one of the things we should learn is that God is never permanently attached to anything. We need to know that. God is not, the presence of God is not permanently attached to any one thing. And I love to say this, and I say it a lot. He is not a tame God. He doesn't always boil at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. He's unpredictable. He doesn't work the way that we think that he should always work. He's inexplicable. He is not tame. He's the untamed center of the universe. And he will sometimes connect himself with a particular person, a particular place, at a particular time, in a particular method, maybe around a particular object. But he's never stuck on any of those. He's sovereign. He can move as he will and as he pleases, and he will. And he will. What's striking in this story is that one day the ark goes out to the battlefield and there are 100,000 Israelite trained soldiers to protect it, and the ark is powerless. And the next day it goes into a pagan temple and there's not one Israelite soldier to help it, and it decimates an entire nation. He's not a tame God. He doesn't work like I expect him to. Listen, if you've experienced Christ, and listen to me very carefully, this is a takeaway. If you've experienced Christ in a particular manner, a particular place, with a particular passage, in a particular song, in a particular Bible verse. You know, I remember when I became high school principal many, many years ago, and our annual meeting was the fourth weekend in May, and it had been the fourth weekend in May since Paul went to Damascus, and the annual meeting was going to come very close around graduation some years, and I didn't say anything to the church, but one of our wise, dear brothers, he got up and said, listen, our pastor's now principal of the Bay County High School, and he's probably going to be there a while. I think we need to make an adjustment in our annual meeting so it doesn't conflict. And everybody was okay with it. But then one precious old brother got up many, many years ago. He got up and tears started coming down his face. And he said, you know, God's always met with us on the fourth weekend in May here. I'm a little worried. It's always been the fourth weekend in May. And listen, we have wonderful, God-blessed, Spirit-filled annual meetings at Old McClenny Church, and we're thankful for it. And God can only do that the fourth weekend in May of each year. Well, thank God we worked through it, and we're now the second weekend in June. We want to invite everybody to come and be with us and come help us graduate folks on the fourth Friday night in May, if you would. Because God has been pleased to temporarily attach himself, maybe to a song that resonates with you, if you begin to think that it's that song that you're going to get your strength from every time, you will notice over time that the song will lose its fragrance. It will. And that's because God does not want you to worship the sign or the symbol of his presence. He wants you to worship his presence. So he'll remove the fragrance from the Bible verse. Preachers, we get into it all the time. You know, we have go-to texts, go-to passages, go-to sermons. And you know, I've been asked many times, do you ever preach the same message twice? And my response is always, go ask my wife. God love her. She knows. And so then that's, well, how often do you preach them? And I tell them, I will wear it out until it loses its fragrance. Right. And then it's time. We don't want to become overly enamored with the message, the passage, the scripture. We want to stay overly enamored with the God of the message and the God of the scripture and the God of the passage. You know, it would be like Moses saying, I met God at a bush, so the only place I can worship is in front of a bush now. As I've told you several times now, I've been in McClenny Church a long time. I'm in my 46th year, I think. And several years ago, we remodeled, I mean, from the ground up to the ceiling, tore out everything on the ground, new, everything, took the ceiling down. I mean, it was all new on the inside, incredible. And I was talking about that just recently. My wife and I, we went by the, you know, see the construction going on. They were toting old McClenny Church out, and we saw the front doors of the church were in a garbage dumpster. And my heart just stopped. My wife started crying. How can they do that, David? It's the front doors. And of course, being as spiritual as we are and knowing that God does not permanently attach himself to an object, we went over, got one of the doors out of the garbage dumpster. It's now permanently affixed to the front of my house, and it's the front door of my house. That's right. And the old moderator chair that I sit in for 30 years, it's at the head of my dining room table right now. And the piece of paneling that I stood in front of for 30 years, that's right. It's in my barn because we haven't figured out what to do with that. But you're not getting your hands on it. I promise you that. God's in that piece of paneling. I'm telling you, I've been blessed a minute. Hey, Lord have mercy. So, I get it. I understand. Fourth weekend in May, piece of paneling, the front door of the church. But I do want you to know, in McClinney, Florida, the door of the church is always open for you all at my house. It is. You know, Brother Tim would be so disappointed if he left and went back to Gordo, Alabama tonight, and before I sat down on one of these two speaking occasions, or this morning, and I didn't either mention C.S. Lewis or J.R. Tolkien, right? One of those two. So, the story in the Chronicles of Narnia, Narnia, that wonderful land where the Christ figure Aslan, the mighty lion, dwells. The Pevensey children get into Narnia from where they were out in the country in England through a wardrobe. And they go into this magical land of Narnia, and it's incredible, and it's wonderful, and it's amazing. And C.S. Lewis had an incredible mind. And they meet Aslan, who changes all of their lives, and he becomes the epicenter of their universe. And they're always wanting to get back to Narnia, where, not just for the sake of Narnia, but they want to get back to where Aslan is, where the Christ figure is. But one of the main threads that runs throughout the Chronicles of Narnia is you never get back into Narnia the same way. You don't go back in through the wardrobe again. It's not going to be the same song. It's not going to be the same minister. It's not going to be the same message. You won't experience him the same way again each time. He's going to make you seek him. He's bountiful with his grace, but he's stingy with his glory. He's going to make you seek him. I have a little place in my home. I love it. A little place in my home. And it's a little platform rocker that sits by the table in our kitchen area. And every single morning of my life, I begin the same way. I sit in that little platform rocker, and I go to the Bible with this, and I read the Bible through so much of the Bible through every morning. That's my devotional reading. It's not my pastoral reading. It's my devotional reading. And that's why I really hope to meet the Lord. And I've sat in that platform rock over the course of many years, and I have met my Savior there morning after morning. He has come flooding into me, and I have felt his royal, regal presence. And it would go on for several days sometimes. I think oh, this is so glorious. And then all of a sudden, he's not there. I mean, I know he's everywhere present, nowhere absent. You know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, he's not there. And I foolishly go back and read the passages where he was the last time that I felt him. And sometimes, in that pursuit of him, in daily devotional reading, sometimes he makes me wait for weeks. Sometimes it's been over a month that he's made me wait for him. And he waits until I get it again, that I have to have you. You are what it's all about. I can do without everything else in my life except you. Please come back to me. Please let me feel you again in my private devotion. Now, meanwhile, you know, back at the Batcave on Sunday mornings, you know, I may feel the presence of the Spirit and liberty of the Spirit preaching the gospel, but that's different than my personal devotion with him, where it's he and I. You get that? Okay, very quickly. It's far too late for it to be very quickly now, isn't it? Very quickly. All right, there are some principles. There are principles associated with God in his presence. And really, y'all have been here, so I'm I'm going to cut to the chase. Y'all have been so patient, so engaging. And so I'm going to go down to the bottom. I'm going to go to the last chapter of the book. There are principles. There are great principles that are always associated with experiencing the presence of God. And I'd like to say more about that, but y'all have been so wonderful and it's so late. I'm just going to go to the bottom. God, we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is today, right? Are you one of those folks that are looking at those YouTube channels that think they know where it is and you believe you know where it is? They don't know where it is. And listen, if they were to find it, that would be intriguing, wouldn't it? That'd be interesting. But I'm going to tell you frankly, I don't care if they never find it. Because that's not where we find the Lord today. There is one thing that is always associated for you and I with the presence of the Lord. And it's always going to be, always will be, the mercy seat. That's where God said that he would manifest his glory. And you know the mercy seat, that one time a year, and the high priest goes in. This is where you'll find it today. This is where you can always find the presence of God is always associated with this. Not maybe a passage, not maybe a song, not maybe a minister, not maybe a this or that, but it's always associated with the mercy seat. You'll always find the presence of God here. And so that one time a year, whenever the high priest go back in on the Day of Atonement and the blood of the offering and he'd sprinkle, God says, when the blood covers the mercy seat. So what was the blood covering? What was it about the mercy seat that needed covering? Well, inside, underneath the mercy seat was what? The tablets of the law. And so the law had to be covered. Because the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. Right? God will by no means clear or excuse the guilty. That's what he said. I'm not going to do it. And if you come into my presence and you're guilty and you're a sinner, you come into my presence, you're going to be evaporated. You're going to be decimated if you come into my presence without blood. And so the blood applied to the mercy seat became a shield for the high priest. And when the blood was placed on the mercy seat in the proper place, at the proper time, in the proper fashion, the Shekinah glory, the kaboth of God, the heavy glory of God appeared in between the cherubim over the mercy seat. So you're way ahead of me already. There is no image there. There was no image over the mercy seat between the cherubim. Because Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. And when we, by the most precious commodity that this universe will ever know, when we, by the shed blood, by the power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to the Father in the strength of the mercy seat, in the strength of that blood over the mercy seat, it is through that blood the presence of the Lord is always associated with the blood on the mercy seat. It is through the blood that we can have the presence of God in our life. See, we don't try to come in the presence of God because Satan whispers this in our ear. He's the accuser, the abuser of the brethren. Satan whistles and the sistren. He whispers this in our ear. You are so guilty. You think about what you did last week. You have no business seeking to come in the presence of God. What do you think you're doing coming here? How can you? How dare you come into the presence of God? Listen to me. The first thing you don't want to do is argue with him and tell him you're worthy. We're not. Don't argue that point. You tell Satan, I am not worthy to come into his presence. And if it was based on my merit and my righteousness and my achievement, I would not dare come into the presence. But the Apostle Paul said, having boldness, this is what he says, Hebrews 10:19, having boldness, brethren, therefore, let us come by the blood into the holiest. By the blood. That's what you tell Satan. I'm not worthy, but I can come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy, but he is so worthy. He is so worthy. Listen to me. Paul said, and what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin, not in your flesh, but in the flesh of his dear son. And whenever Jesus died and his blood is shed, it removes every legal obstacle between you and your heavenly Father, so that there is no condemnation at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, and at the end there can be no separation if there's no condemnation. So there's nothing to keep you out of the presence of God today except your unbelief, our willful arrogance sometimes. We have what we need, and it's not what we supply, it's what Christ supplied 2,000 years ago. The thing that the presence of God is always associated with is the shed blood, the imputed righteousness of the Son of God at the mercy seat. That's where you go. That's where you seek him. And you will find him. You will find him. May God bless you and keep you, is my prayer, for Christ's sake.
Let's sing number 557. 557.